We better kick off, if that's okay. Phil has put up on the chat box an outline of the talk. I don't know whether everybody can see that. If you click on chat, you should be able to get it up. It's the text for today and an outline of Alfie's sermon. So, good morning, formally. Good afternoon. Sorry. My name is Brian Brown. For those who don't know me, I'm one of the regulars here. And our tagline here is Christianity for skeptics, inquirers, and believers. And we're here to encourage Christians to inform those who are investigating and support Christians in offices and in the city, but elsewhere as well, particularly as we can now link in on Zoom. So welcome, everybody. The email that Phil sent round, a couple of things there. First of all, there is a link that's well worth watching, YouTube link, which I commend to you. And the first item on the notice is prayer for the city evening, July the 9th, 8 to 9 p.m. So to mark that in your diaries, pray for the city, especially for Aldersgate. Why do we do workplace ministry to start with? The impact of COVID. And
sorry, that should be especially for Moorgate.
Oh, sorry. We'll pray
for both Aldersgate and Moorgate. Yeah.
Thank you, Phil, for that. Alfie's going to preach to us today on that passage, Acts 17, 22 to 34, and Will Rugg is going to read it to us. He may be called Lillian on the screen, but he's actually Will. So we'll hand over to Will, but before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his resurrection. And we thank you that you have fixed a day when he will come and judge in righteousness. And we thank you so much for your scriptures. Please help us to understand them today as Will reads and as Alfie preaches to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Will.
The reading today is from Acts chapter 17, and I'll be reading from verse 22 to the end of that chapter. If you'd like to open that up in your Bibles at home, that's Acts 17 from verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them."
Well, thank you, Will, and good afternoon to all of you. If you don't know me, my name is Alf King. I'm one of the regulars at the Moorgate Talks as well, and yes, used to work in the Moorgate area, but now mainly working from home. the question I want to start us with today is, what does Christianity have to say to a multicultural religious people? People are conversant with the latest ideas, the latest philosophies. Does the message of Christ have anything to say to them? Now, we pick up from where Brian left us last week. If you haven't had a chance to do so, do listen to that online. You can download the talk, Brian's talk from last week. We're here in Athens with Paul. His journey through Mediterranean Europe with the gospel has brought him to the intellectual and cultural capital of the ancient world. Now, by this time, Athens is probably very much past its prime, but its cultural and religious reach remains very significant and potent. We could say, as Brian did last week, that Paul has found himself in the equivalent of Oxford. Apologies if you went to other universities, I don't agree with this. But it's kind of the perceived center of academic brilliance, isn't it? Excellence in intellectual pursuit. And Paul has found himself among those always looking for the latest ideas and fads. We got a sense of this last week in verse 21, just before the start of today's passage, that Athenians were said to spend all their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So what do Christians have to say then to such a culture? Well, here's Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus, having been asked to present his case before the panel comprising the brightest, the most significant thinkers and leaders of the city. Before the debating chamber of the Oxford Union, if you will. And what does he say? Well, he says two things. Firstly, he says that they are ignorant. And secondly, that judgment is coming. Now, it's strikingly un-PC, isn't it? Despite all the learning of the Athenians, despite their love for novel ideas, Paul says that they are ignorant. And they do not know that judgment is coming. Firstly, human religion is ignorant, or human or man-made religion is ignorant. Now, there's no doubt that Athens is an intensely religious place. Here's Paul starting in verse 22. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Perhaps no surprise that the place which serves as a melting pot of competing gods, competing ideologies. You might remember the different schools of philosophies represented in Athens, primarily the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans believe that pleasure is the chief goal of life. On the other hand, the Stoics believe in mankind's kind of rational abilities, their self-sufficiency, while also holding to an essentially pantheistic view of God. In other words, God is in kind of everything, in creation, in nature, all around us. Now, in our current situation in London or in UK, where kind of secularism seems dominant, perhaps we do not think of our culture or ourselves or those around us as particularly religious. And yet, do not what the Epicureans or the Stoics believe still represent popular philosophies, popular ways of thinking about how we should conduct our lives? The answer they say, and the answer we often say, to the human condition is either to seek pleasure now or to rely on our rational faculties. And of course, despite what those atheists or those on the secular agenda like to think, modern day Europe, modern day UK actually remains hugely religious. In our pluralistic society, we of course have a whole host of other religions. Islam, we have Buddhism, we have Hinduism, New Age, even those who follow the Jedis. Even among those who would conduct their lives largely without reference to God, many would still claim to believe in God. And of course, there are many, even among Christian circles, who would self-consciously claim to be religious, who would attend church, visit holy sites, partake in rituals, but who have never really come to grips with the God as revealed in the Bible, or ever considered the claims of Jesus as Lord over their lives. Now, Paul's claim is this: all human religion, all man-made religion is ignorant. It's a theme that's repeated throughout this passage, isn't it? So verse 30, Paul says that the Athenians were living in the time of ignorance. In fact, the Athenians admitted so much to themselves. Look at verse 23. For I passed along, Paul says, and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. They don't even know what it is they worship. Despite all their human wisdom, despite their intellectual prowess, their ideas or philosophies have not brought them anywhere near knowing God. And here's Paul saying, what you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. You don't know God, but I will make him known to you. How has their man-made religion been ignorant? What have they got so wrong about God? Well, firstly, you notice they have limited God. Any religion conceived by man ultimately ends up limiting God, because man is finite and limited. So man-made religion will inevitably limit God. Look with me at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And then look down with me to verse 29. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. You see, the Athenians have got it all wrong. They've got it the wrong way around. Their gods are simply a man-made idea formed by the imagination of men, expressed in statues and carvings, no doubt impressive-looking statues and carvings made out of stone and gold and silver, but which in the end have no life and cannot give life, created indeed by human hands. Their gods live in temple buildings, again, seemingly impressive, towering structures. But these gods can't even walk out of the temple to go to the next town. They are localized and are limited. They have conceived of gods in their own image, whereas Paul says, it is God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth. The whole universe is made, sustained, ruled by God. And of course, that includes all mankind. That includes the Athenians. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind. Looking at verse 24 again, you see what Paul says. God does not need us. The craftsmen craft their idols through their human hands, but the God that Paul proclaims is the one who gives life to those very hands. Now, I don't know whether you've ever heard of Neil Gaiman. He's a fantasy writer, and he wrote quite a popular book called American Gods. You might have watched the Netflix series. Now, the premise of this book is that mythical gods of ancient times like Odin and Loki are very real, but then as less and less people believe in them, they start kind of fading away and their powers wane. Now, although it's a fantasy story, actually, this is not an uncommon notion of God, isn't it? That God needs us to kind of burn offerings to him. He needs to be served by human hands. Certainly, that's how the Athenians thought of their gods. But again, the God that Paul proclaims is just not like that. It's God himself who gives all mankind life and breath and everything. God is not dependent on us, but we're entirely dependent on God. We can only take our very next breath because God has ordained it. He is sovereign over the nations. Indeed, he has even, verse 26, determined when they are born and where they live. And I wonder what our own conception of God is. We might, like the Athenians, be very religious. You might think of magnificent places of worship made by man. But perhaps, consciously or subconsciously, perhaps inadvertently, do we limit him? Do we make him a small god with a small g to do our bidding? It can take many forms, can't it? We can make him into a sort of transactional god. Here, God, I worship you, so you offer all these things to me. So firstly, the Athenians have limited God. And secondly, despite all the ideas and philosophies, they have distanced God. It's ironic, isn't it? More often than not, we want God to be a small God. We want God to be something we can kind of get our hands around. Because we think an omnipotent, a transcendent God, a God that is kind of too big for us to understand, will be too distant, will be unknowable. And yet the limited gods that the Athenians have conceived has ended up not with them knowing God, but with them not knowing God at all. After all, for all their efforts, they still have to have an unknown God. The picture in verse 27, if you look down at it, the suggestion that people may perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, is not to suggest that mankind or the Athenians can find him or know him on their own. Rather, the sense there is that there's very much, it's a picture of someone groping in the dark. I'm sure all of us know the story of the blind man feeling their way around an elephant, desperately trying to figure out what an elephant looks like and getting it completely wrong. See, that's the picture being painted here. People kind of groping, grasping at straws. They have a sense that there's something out there, but they have no ability to actually find out what it is. Ironic, isn't it, that in trying to capture God into a stone image or a gold statue or some sort of created thing, all they end up with a God is a God which is deaf and mute, a God that is impossible to know. And yet Paul says to them, he's actually not far from each one of us. The fact that humanity has common ground, are made in the image of God, something Paul suggests that even the Greek poets have some idea of, means that he's not, in fact, a distant God. He is a knowable God, and he has made himself known, but not in a way that men would have conceived on their own. He's an awesome God beyond anything we could have imagined, but the fantastic news is that he's also a God who has revealed himself, and he is one whom people can know, can relate to, can pray to. And here is Paul's invitation for them to know him through what Paul is proclaiming. But here's the second thing that Paul is saying. The times of ignorance is over, and therefore judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. You see, because God has revealed himself, he's made himself known, there's no longer any excuse for the Athenians not to know him. The time of ignorance is over. They're ignorant about God and have failed to give him due worship, but there will be a day when they'll be called to account for that. They do not know God, and they do not know that judgment is coming. Now, we might be thinking that Paul has been nothing but rude. Perhaps you're here today, or perhaps listening to this talk later online, hearing what Paul has to say for the first time. And you might very well be thinking, well, I can sort of see where the Athenians are coming from. Isn't it arrogant? Isn't it the height of arrogance to suggest that we can kind of know God, that we can understand God? If God is so awesome, isn't it more humble to hitch our bets and, you know, kind of say we can't really know him? And indeed, it would be arrogant if Paul was simply spouting his own ideas. But the difference is this: Paul does not claim to have come up with his own philosophy of life. Instead, Paul is simply proclaiming what has been revealed, something that is a known reality. You see, what has changed? How is it that Athenians can no longer claim ignorance? Well, it's because God himself has intervened in human history to show himself and to show what it's like, ultimately by a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read verse 30 to 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, God has revealed himself in space-time history. He's come to earth as a man in the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate himself. And Jesus has been given authority to judge. There will be a day, Paul says, fixed and certain, when he will judge the world and hold each and everyone to account in righteousness. Notice that this judgment will be universal. He will judge the world, Paul says. So the philosophers in Athens are not exempt. God's clear providence in creation, his sovereignty, means that they ought to acknowledge God as creator. But instead, they have sought to create their own gods. They, and indeed all people everywhere, have not acted in righteousness, both towards God, not acknowledging him as their rightful ruler, and they have not acted in righteousness towards others. And judgment is coming. And they can no longer even claim ignorance. You see, Paul says, we have incontrovertible evidence that Jesus is who he says he is because he's been raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is a verifiable event witnessed by many, according to Paul. And it is the assurance that we need that judgment is indeed coming. Here is proof positive that Jesus is Lord and has been appointed judge. What does the resurrection show? Well, when Jesus rose from the dead, it was a vindication of who he claimed to be. God himself, Lord over our lives. It shows him to be the conqueror of death. And his resurrection and then later his ascension to heaven shows him to be the one who has been given all authority, now seated and exalted at the right hand of God. And that accredits him as humanity's Lord, the one with legitimate and rightful authority over all people everywhere. Now, that being the case, the conclusion that Paul draws is very obvious, isn't it? What then for the Athenians? Well, verse 30 again, God has commanded all people everywhere to repent. They were ignorant, perhaps you could say willfully ignorant. Their religiosity, their intellectual powers, this has not led them anywhere closer to God. But the time of ignorance is over. Jesus has come. Salvation history has taken a kind of complete, there's been a turning point in salvation history. The full revelation of the God of the universe is now here, and Jesus has promised to return as judge. So the conclusion is this: repent, turn back to him, call on Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He's not an optional extra. No, there's an imperative there. It is a command, Paul says, that they turn to him. No matter how religious they are, if it is simply man-made religion, which they have followed, which ignores God and ignores what God has revealed about himself, which takes no notice of Jesus, then they are just groping in the dark. And if they refuse to turn to him, even after the truth has been revealed, well then, know that being religious, being intellectual, having the kind of cleverest philosophies of this life, on their own, this will cut no muster when the Lord returns in judgment. What do Christians have to say to the intellectual elite? What do Christians have to say to a multicultural religious society? We all are ignorant. Our man-made ideas, however they are conceived, however impressive they sound, they do not get us closer to a knowledge of God. Ultimately, they're formed by the imaginations of men. Rather, it takes divine revelation, God himself, to make himself known. And he has done so by this man, Jesus Christ. Judgment is coming. Jesus, having been raised from the dead, will be coming back to judge in righteousness, and we will all be held accountable. Now, just as we close, draw a couple of implications for us from this passage. Clearly, if you're here today, or perhaps again listening to this talk later online, and you do not consider yourself a Christian, well, the response demanded remains, doesn't it? God, the creator of all mankind, of all people everywhere, commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn back to him by calling upon Jesus, who has been appointed judge, calling upon Jesus for rescue. At the very least, you owe it to yourself to consider this message that Paul is proclaiming. Paul says that the fact of the resurrection is assurance of the truth of this message. Do at least read the Gospels and see what you make of the life, death, and resurrection of this man, Jesus Christ. And if indeed you want to ask, what does it look like? What does it mean to repent, to turn back to him? Well, do speak to me or Phil or Brian or other Christians listening in. It simply involves an acknowledging of who we are, ignorant, rebellious before the God who made us, and to put our trust in the Lord Jesus as the one who can save us and to have him as the King of our lives. And the second invitation as we close, if you already call yourself a Christian here today, I wonder what you think we can say about our faith when we face the intellectual, the cultural elite of our day. When speaking to a society like in London, that is a multicultural melting pot of ideologies and philosophies, what can we say? Well, notice in engaging the Athenians, Paul certainly made the effort to change his starting point, given the audience that he's speaking to. So he did not, for example, as he did elsewhere with the Jews, start from Jewish scriptures or Jewish history. And we should do the same. We should listen carefully and consider our audience and think about where they're coming from and start from there. But nonetheless, Paul's message and our message is fundamentally the same, whatever audience we are speaking to. You see, like Stephen in Acts 7, do have a look back at Acts 7 if you can. Paul points out how the sovereign God he wants people to worship is not a local deity. No, he is the creator and ruler of the universe. And we are wrong to try to contain him or to force him into our image. Like Peter elsewhere in Acts, speaking to the Jews, he points out that God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus shows him to be the Lord who will judge here. if you look down with me to the end, to the end of today's passage, just notice the responses that Paul got for his message. Well, it should come as no surprise, really, if we've been through Acts all this time. See, whatever the audience, whether Jew or Gentile, the response has always been mixed. Indeed, you can hardly say that Paul's address to the Areopagus was a resounding success. Here it is again. Some mocked when they heard about the resurrection. Some mocked. Others politely said, we'll kind of hear you again about this. So we should not be surprised by the mixed responses we get. Some will mock us, pour scorn over this strange and weird message of a man being raised from the dead. But ultimately, whatever audience we face, our message is the same, and our confidence in the power of that message remains the same. Because of course, despite the scorn, despite the mocking, we have that encouragement, don't we, in verse 34. Some men join Paul and believe, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris. Here is Paul before the Oxford Union. Many laughed at him. But then there is Dionysius, one of the members of the panel, perhaps someone with a PhD in philosophy. And when he heard, he repented and he believed. And we'll see later in Acts that as Luke sums up Paul's journeys, he will say, and he can say, as can all of us, and the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Let us pray. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we will be those who turn to Jesus and repent, that we acknowledge our ignorance, our willful rebellion against you. But now that you have revealed yourself in the man, Lord Jesus Christ, please pray that we will trust in him and have him as our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Great. Thank you very much, Alfie. I think everybody's muted, aren't they? Any thoughts, any questions, any issues anybody'd like to pick up with Alfie following that sermon? Anything that strikes you?
It sounds, it's Ian here, Brian, it sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? I mean, whenever you talk about Jesus and Jesus being raised from the dead, people say, oh, you don't believe that one, do you? Oh, I remember Sunday school, somebody told me that once, but really, today, 2020, is that right? Sadly, unfortunately, people just don't get it. They jeer, don't they?
Yeah, I think you're right. And you can present people with the evidence, but evidence doesn't always do the trick.
And interestingly, of course, he's before the Athenians, who are kind of the as Brian was saying, the kind of intellectual kind of the most brilliant minds of the day, the philosophers. And he gets that response. And when he presents it to the Jews, he gets that response. When you present it to pagans, he gets that response. So in many ways, we shouldn't be surprised. But equally, there is the encouragement, as you say, that there's Dionysius, who is one of the Areopagites, one who was there with him in the Areopagus, and he believed. So there's always encouragement of people believing. And we trust in the power of the gospel to do that.
Yes, and I guess we just don't know, do we, how many other people who perhaps wanted to hear him again, or even weren't convinced at all, subsequently came to faith because of Dionysius or some of the others there. Mm. I mean, I guess Paul wouldn't have known either.
No.
You just don't know, do you?
Yeah.
How God will work in people's hearts.
I'm very struck by his boldness.
sort of standing up, as you say, Elfie, in front of the sort of elite of his day and saying, well, actually, this religion that you, that you're so sort of into, actually, it's completely ignorant. And rather than this kind of multiplicity of gods that you follow, the person you should be looking at is just this one man, Jesus Christ. It's a pretty sort of blunt message he has, to, even though he kind of introduces it in a way that's sensitive to and sort of acknowledges where they're coming from. He's still very blunt. And I find that very, very challenging, actually. Sort of people we interact with and we're tempted to be intimidated by, to actually present that very clear message of you need to take an interest in this one man, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, he doesn't pull his punches in it. I mean, he does kind of personalize it, as I was saying, that he doesn't start quite in the same way as he does in the Jewish synagogue, but nonetheless, the message is the same. They've got it wrong. And as you say, that's really blunt. And judgment is coming. Again, not something everyone want to hear.
Absolutely, Alfie. And you can almost hear the sharp intake of breath when verse 30 kicks in. You know, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, and the ripple around the Union Chamber is kind of ignorance in this room. How can that possibly be?
Mm. What do you mean?
Yeah.
I hadn't really thought about this before. A bit of a naff question, I suppose, really. But why does God delegate the judgment to Jesus?
Good question, isn't it? We certainly see that, Phil has been going through John's Gospel. And we certainly see that in John's Gospel, isn't it?
Yeah.
So John chapter 5, for example, the authority of the Son. The Father has given all judgment to the Son, so all may honor the Son, and they honor the Father. Just as they honor the Son, they honor the Father. I'm not sure I can answer the why question, but certainly that's what God has done. He's given authority to judge to Jesus. And given that he's revealed himself supremely in Jesus, if we honor him, we honor God.
And it does redound to God's glory in the end anyway.
Could it be to do with the fact that God has judged Jesus as well, hasn't he, for us as well, hasn't he? So on the judgment day, we don't stand before judgment. We say we stand, probably put Jesus before us. I don't know.
Steve.
You know, if someone outside of our situation comes in and tries to judge us, we can say, but you don't understand what it's like to be human in today's day and age. You don't understand what it's like to be a man or a woman. Jesus came into our own world and was one of us and experienced all the things that we experience, and yet without sin. He died for us. Who better to judge than somebody who's been just like us, who stood in our place, who really understands what that's like, and yet is perfect, and yet also is loving and loves us so much that he died for us. Isn't he just the perfect guy for the role?
Yeah, there's no way we can say that Jesus doesn't understand, is there?
There's often that illustration of us standing before the judge, and the judge pronounces us guilty, and yet comes down and then takes a judgment on himself. As a kind of illustration of how God is just to punish us and yet has sent his Son to die for us. I guess he's the rightful judge and yet he takes judgment for us.
Yeah, and I guess that's, in a sense, that's the cross, isn't it? It shows God's love, but also his just judgment. And that's perhaps why it was such a stumbling block to, as you said, Alfie, to Jews, to pagans. It is the big stumbling block, isn't it? And yet it's the conclusive proof.
It's encouraging in the city as well to see Dionysius, the Areopagite, and this woman named Damaris, who I don't know who that is, but presumably if she's named, she must have been, a significant probably another professor, you know, sitting on the panel. Yes. But these, it's encouraging to see that the gospel kind of is powerful among the intelligent, the sort of the elite, as well as among at all stratas of society. And I guess in the city, it's tempting, isn't it, to think that, oh, so-and-so would never believe, or, you know, these sort of high and mighties or very intelligent people would never believe. It's just an encouragement there, isn't it?
Yeah, you're right. And there wouldn't be much point in naming them if they weren't known, would there?
Yes.
Just on that point, I like Alfie's point about the personalization, you know, how Paul talks to the Athenians different from the Greek. And for example, in verse 29, referring to gold, silver or stone and art, obviously the Greeks, I think, had a lot of traction in statues and palaces and would have a focus on that. But then also secondly, when I read 31 and Paul mentions about a man whom he has appointed, I'd also imagine the Greeks would place value on appointing, you know, a certain speaker to speak at a certain time and placing emphasis on that. But the fact that Paul talks about this, I think that's really good in how he's framing the message of the gospel for his audience. And I think, you know, how could we do that for our colleagues and our friends and our spheres? But also what incredible wisdom that Paul has in doing this to the Athenians and then, you know, changing tact again when he's preaching to the Jews. And maybe for me, you know, to pray for more of that wisdom. And also just thinking about, you know, what motivates my colleagues. And that's that can be a challenge sometimes, unless I've got to give it more thought.
Yeah, thanks for that.
Alfie, do you have any comments on that?
Yeah, and I was just thinking that there's a difference, isn't it, between changing the message to suit our audience and just personalizing it so that we are kind of, you know, we have some sort of starting point. So, because actually the content of what he says is exactly the same as almost all the other sermons. If you look at it, what Peter says, and as I was pointing to, the way he argues it about the sovereign Lord is actually very similar to what, in fact, almost how he starts almost word for word, how Stephen preaches, interestingly, to the Jewish audience in Acts 7 before he was martyred. Now Stephen does it by giving them a Bible overview of Jewish history, but he ends up with the same point that God is sovereign and it's not limited by their temples, the Jewish temple in that instance. And in fact, he is the one, you know, his glory is kind of cannot be contained by men. And interestingly, Paul's content, the content of his message is exactly the same. And he ends up with the same point. Jesus, because he's raised from the dead, is judge. And you need to turn to him. So I think it's right in the sense that we need to think carefully about who we're speaking to and, you know, think of some common ground in which we can start having a conversation with them. But I think we need to make sure that we point to Jesus. We point to judgment and their need for a savior. And we point to God as rightful creator of them.
Yeah, that's really helpful. And can I just come in as well on the to the unknown God thing? I wonder if that's more, you know, that's more specific and more universal to every pagan culture than we might think. So, you know, think about what people say today. They'd say, you know, even atheists will say, well, I think there's something out there, but I just don't know what it is. Or a force or some kind of thing. I don't want to define it, but it's unknown, but there's something there. You think about how many different versions of that there are. I wonder if Paul would say to that, he'd be saying, well, to your force, or to your sort of unknown thing that's out there, I'm going to proclaim to you what that is. It's the Lord who made heavens and earth, the heavens and the earth. So it may even be actually even more specific and sort of universal, that idea of every pagan culture will have some recognition that there's something out there that they don't know.
That's actually really interesting, Phil, because I've had this, I posted this last week, I've sometimes debated this with my family who are quite, some of whom are quite atheists. And whenever I've tried to present that question of, you know, well, what is, why are we here, those kind of questions, it's always been met with that we don't know. It's always that we don't know has always been presented. Like, it's just not known. We have science, we have what science has proven to us, and that's the end of it. And anything else is fairies. And when you get to those questions about why we're here, and you try and go down that avenue, it's always we don't know.
That's a great point, because you know, lots of people will just say we don't know, we don't, we know. And yet, look at Paul's boldness. He says that which was unknown before, God has revealed, and he's revealed it through the resurrection. And so there is a scientific response, kind of check out the evidence, as Alfie was inviting us, you know, read the Gospels, check out the evidence. And but often people respond to that invitation to do a scientific investigation to say, oh, but it's, you know, Sunday school, I don't have the time. It's a very unscientific response, isn't it? You know, if you're I'm a former scientist, I did chemistry billions of years ago. And if you want to check something out, whether it's true or not, you test it, you do an experiment. So you say, okay, show me this gospel. Let me read this gospel. Let me see what it says. And then I'll tell you where it's all wrong. And as you dig into the gospels, you actually realize they're true. And so this unknown thing is wrong, because the gospel is the truth. It's the real revealed truth. And that's where to get excited. But look at Paul's boldness. He's in front of all these intelligentsia, and he has the boldness to say, you know, it wasn't known before, but God has revealed it. And check it out.
Yeah, I agree. I think what sometimes happens is, I think people just, I've heard of scientists who've, or atheists who've read the Bible, and like Dawkins has described it as a work of literature. And his opinion is it should be read as such, but that seems to be where it stops. They just read it and they put it down, and they decide, they make a decision based on that without actually doing, either without being open to it or without doing some extra digging. There are people out there who actually have done digging. I think I've heard of a book where a homicide detective applied these skills or techniques they used for witness statements to the Gospels, and they found it passed all the tests that they would have for murder investigation witness statements. And that is, there's some quite precise techniques in there. So when you do digging, if you're looking for the evidence, if you do the digging, it's there.
Yeah, absolutely. And I guess all we can do is pray and ask, invite people to do it, and then pray that the Holy Spirit will move them. Maybe not this year, next year, but sometime they'll say, you know, that guy Dave was hassling me about this 5 years ago. I'm actually going to take him up on it. I won't tell him. I'll just read the gospel, and then I'll tell him where it's all wrong. And then bang, you got them.
Yeah. No, yeah, agree. Prayer is the best way in these instances.
Good. Thank you very much, everybody. Anybody else got any last minute thoughts? If not, we'll wrap up. It's nearly 2 o'clock. Alfie, thank you very much again. Thanks for the discussion, and thanks for all your comments. Hope to see you next week.
See you next week.
Bye.
See you soon.